It is certainly good to be here today. It is great that you are here today, and we appreciate those who are visiting with us. We know that travel is involved when you do come our way, and as you travel, we pray for your safety. We just sang the song in our songbook, It Pays to Serve Jesus, and the title of the sermon today is, Does Godliness Pay? And so we've answered the question, we go home, right? No. There are reasons that we need to investigate this particular thing, even though we already know the answer. Pay. Everybody wants pay. When I was in the business world as a manager, 8 out of 10 conversations that began with, hey boss, you got a minute? Ended up with pay. A question about pay. It could be my pay is not right, or I need more pay. Everybody wants to be involved in receiving payment. And most participate in and seek what will pay off, or so they think. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. It answers the question with which our sermon is titled. And we're going to find this answer continually throughout the sermon and throughout the remarks because it needs to be drilled home. Godliness pays. This also, 1 Timothy 4 and 8, is my go-to passage when folks remind me to exercise. I don't like to exercise. It is physically beneficial. There is a payoff for exercising. It's called bruises and strains, sore muscles, yes, and some weight loss and stuff like that. But when done in moderation and proper duration, exercise is very profitable. But we're not dealing with the question of physical exercise here. We're dealing with godliness and questioning, does it pay? The passage reads, for bodily exercise profiteth little. See? But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Sad is the Christian who thinks that godliness only pays in the hereafter. Godliness pays now. Big dividends. A lot of people think that religion is not profitable. Many even claim that there's nothing really gained by being religious or being part of a particular religious body. Or, hey, it's okay, just go to whatever religious body you want to go to. I agree to some degree that there are a lot of religions that will do you no good. A lot of religious gatherings have no profit whatsoever other than to falsely build up the hopes of people, make them feel good. But this shows that religion and godliness are different things. You ever thought about that? Religious and godly are not necessarily the same thing. Have you ever considered that religion is a man-made idea? Think about that for a second. All you have to do is look up the definition. Religion, defined, is the belief and worship of a superhuman power or powers, especially a god or little g gods. And nowhere in the King James Bible will you find the term religion. I look for it. It's not there. It is actually, as I think about it right now, of the Jews' religion, Paul says. So I correct that statement. But it's not used the way the term religion is often used today. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, we're warned against arguing regarding man's ideas or man's belief, his religion, because there's no benefit in it. Titus was told, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It does no good to argue with people. That doesn't mean that we can't have a good, healthy debate. That doesn't mean that we cannot discuss or earnestly contend for the faith. But it doesn't do any good to argue about religion, about their religion, if they are dead set on following their religion. I'm often reminded when I see things going on at religious organizations meet. We're coming down the road, and I say, well, look at that. Can you believe that? And Linda says, they can do what they want to. It's their church. And she's right. But when we argue about these things, it often hinders in getting one to hear the truth. I mentioned contending for the faith. We find that in Jude verse 3. We must, as children of God, as those who are striving for godliness, earnestly contend for the faith. We must stand up for the truth, because in so doing, we are attempting to re-educate those who have a misconception about religion, or those who have a misconception about which church to be a part of. They're improperly taught. Religion comes from man, but the faith comes from God. What did he write there? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. God has provided for us his word, his directive, and he's provided for us warnings of what will happen if we do not participate in it, embrace it, follow it. But equally important, he has told us what benefit there is in following it. Additionally, should any doubt, God himself through his Spirit in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 declared the source of faith to the church at Rome through the pen of Paul. We're very familiar with this passage, but it's not something that's thought up or conjured in the minds of men. He says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If one can have faith, or if one does have faith, that must be from the word of God. And through that, they will strive for godliness. So what is godliness? I think man's definition or man's understanding of what godliness is may vary. I don't know why. And we defined religion. I think it only fair that we define godliness. And I say that many people have their own understanding or their own warped definition of godliness, because many think godliness is merely attending services. Attendance is only part of godliness. Of course, you've got to attend in the right place as well. But once godliness is correctly defined and properly embraced and participated in, it will profit one greatly. The Greek word is eusebia, and it means well. It means devout. It means piety towards God. That's what godliness is. And we cannot be devout if we don't know the word of God. We cannot do what God would have us do or be godly people unless we know the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that God, through his great power, has provided everything that we need to be godly. There is no excuse for people not being godly. They may offer them, but there is no excuse. We can live our lives in a devout manner. We're told there, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But in addition, he also tells us how, through knowledge of him that hath called us to the glory and virtue. Just in case some are confused, that we know that from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, what he's given us, the benefit it supplies, if one will follow it, and the reason that it was given. He's given us all Scripture. We see there, Timothy was informed, as are we, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And does it pay? Absolutely, because God himself said, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, complete, godly, truly furnished unto all good works. He's given us everything that we need. Do we have an excuse? Oftentimes when I ask people about excuse, I'm reminded of my former life before I met my wife. When I was going to a technical school, and one of the instructors said something that I don't think that I'll ever forget. He said, "I'm not interested in your excuses." You know why? He says, "An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie." So if you're offering me an excuse, you're probably lying to me. And no, your dog didn't eat your homework. We've been given everything. We've been truly furnished unto every good work. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 teaches us that godliness is having a knowledge of the truth, as well as the ability to act upon it and live as God would have us do, and then doing it. You know, it's one thing to have the knowledge. It's another thing to have the knowledge plus the ability, and it's a third thing altogether to have knowledge and the ability and do it. And that's what Titus chapter 1 and verse tells us. But our doing it needs to be out of love and devotion for God. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So what is godliness? To be godly, one must be a follower of God. They must do so in full accordance to God's word. And this necessitates giving up man-made doctrine. It necessitates giving up what we at once thought was right. And what we have embraced previously in our lives. How do we do this? We've got to reject false teaching. We've got to live as God desires. Does godliness pay? Because we live in this world, we tend to think of the here and now. When we think about pay, we're thinking about how's it going to benefit me now, right? I want my pay. I want it now. Why? Because I've got bills. I've got obligations. We needn't look at pay that way. Is it beneficial to us? It should. How does godliness pay today? It does pay physically. In Matthew chapter 6, part of the Great Sermon on the Mount, Christ spoke to his followers about the needs of this life. I have heard no less than 1,000 times over the recent political period that America is the richest country on earth. I believe that. There's very few who really don't have the things or don't have access to the things that they need in this country. But when Jesus was talking to his followers, he was talking about the needs of life. He knew that these needs are important. In fact, if you'll stop and think about it, was he not there with God in the creation? Was he not aware and continually aware of what man needed to sustain life, to maintain life here on this earth? The physical body requires certain things to be sustained. But he also knew what was of more importance. He told them not to fret about these physical things. If they would be godly, they would seek first things first. Now, to put this thing into proper context, these people were under the Old Testament law. And he was telling them of the coming kingdom. As one writer rightly said, when he was preaching there on the Sermon on the Mount, he was providing for them Pentecost pointers. He was pointing toward the day of Pentecost when the church would be established. But he was telling them, seek first things first, then the necessities of life would be provided. He said, therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? It's not wrong to be concerned about those things, but those cannot be the primary focus of our lives. And he told him, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. People say, well, God hasn't given me anything. He hasn't provided me with clothing. He hasn't provided me with food. How are they added? God has built into man the ability to work to attain the necessities of life. I cringe when I hear people say, well, I can't find a job. Yes, you can. It might not be the one you want. Hey, I'd like to go in, walk in the door, all of a sudden become the executive VP of a corporation. You know why? A big payday associated with that. And that's what everybody wants. But he's provided the means if we will work, if we will put forth our effort. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, we can see that Paul is an example for us. He was among those brethren. He didn't expect charity. In fact, he tells them he would not be chargeable to them. And the means whereby the needs of life were to be gotten were explained very clearly. God does not allow one to simply sit back and expect his brethren to take care of him. Paul was directed to write, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We can live happy lives here on this earth. And that's a benefit of being godly. We're told in Psalms chapter 4 and verse 1 that God is present, that he's a help to those who follow him. He's a help to those who follow him and seek godliness. The psalmist was directed to write, God is our refuge and strength and very present help in trouble. And we know this life is full of trouble. We can see from this that God is always available to us. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter the situation. He is available. We do not avail ourselves of God by not being godliness. Matter of fact, when we are not godly, we are separating ourselves from God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, Christians have full assurance. If there's any leaving, if there's any departing, if there's any neglecting, if there's any rejecting, we see this in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Humanity is the ones who leave, depart, neglect, and forsake because God is stable. God is sure. He says, let your conversation, your manner of life. Verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Your conversation is to be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. According to Psalms chapter 23 and verse 4, those who strive for godliness, that means being devout toward God in accordance to his word, can receive the payoff in this life. We also receive assuredness that godliness pays as we approach the close of this phase of our existence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You ever stop to think about what those words are saying? What is God's rod and staff? The psalmist wasn't directed to write words simply because they rhymed or because they made a song or whatever the case. God's rod and his staff are his word, and they comfort us as we approach death. Only if we sought godliness in this life. Otherwise, we have nothing about which to be comforted. We'll go to a place where comfort and peace are greatly desired, but unattainable. In fact, it's in this life only where we can seek godliness, because once this life is over, we've given up our opportunities. We don't have any more opportunities. But godliness also pays spiritually. godliness is much more profitable than sin. And know that there's an abundant payoff for both. Sin ruins lives. It condemns one to eternal torment. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that godliness, on the other hand, ensures forgiveness of sins, initially in obedience to the gospel, but also as we live in these physical bodies. Stop and think about it. How sad it would be if we had the benefit and the privilege of being baptized into Christ and having our sins washed away, and then no further means for addressing our sins. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we meet the conditions that God has put in His Word, we will be walking in the light. We will be able to participate in fellowship one with another. The passage tells us, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Yes, godliness pays physically as well as spiritually. It's the blood of Christ contacted in baptism, when one is baptized into Christ, the only way, which washes away our past sins. It's also the blood of Christ which cleanses the penitent, erring child of God when they repent and pray. Godliness also provides for us spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 is where we find this. Written to the church at Ephesus shows that spiritual blessings are only in Christ. And only Christians, those who are washed in the blood of Christ, are in Christ. Therefore, it stands to reason that only Christians have access to these spiritual blessings, but then only if they continue in godliness. Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren and said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now the big question, how do we attain godliness? It's not enough just to know what godliness is or that godliness pays. How can we participate in it? One outside of Christ begins to attain it by obeying the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we see that as we contact the blood of Christ in baptism, we begin to become godly. In our initial obedience, we die to the love and practice of sin. We're born again in baptism, and we become new creatures. The slate is wiped clean. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We are as pure at that point as we will ever be. Washed from all past sins. And then we need to continue to gain more godliness. There's several ways to do this. One way is pretty obvious, studying the Bible. We're going to go turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, and we're going to read about some people that we're very familiar with, the Bereans. And not enough emphasis can be placed upon Bible study. And there's not time enough here today sufficient to name all the reasons why someone should study the Bible. But we're going to name this one. Because the Bible changes lives as it informs and as it directs. These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. If you underline in your Bible, underline that. And search the scriptures daily. Whether those things were so. It also lets us know when there are things within our lives that we need to correct. It also lets us know whether or not the proclamation of the gospel is according to God's word. Another way to attain godliness is assembling with the saints. And there's not enough attention directed to the importance of this. Oh yeah, you know, congregations say, we have problems with attendance. As I said in the bulletin, and as I've said here from the pulpit before, attendance is a symptom of a deeper problem. Or let me restate that. Lack of attendance is a symptom of a deeper problem. We should desire to assemble together, to read and study the Word of God, to discuss it, to reason together from the Scriptures, to hear the Word proclaimed, because it's beneficial to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, those Jews needed to be warned of this. They had obeyed the gospel. Believe it or not, some people then were forsaking the assembly. Today, people are forsaking the assembly. When I go into another church building for whatever reason, area-wide singing, gospel meeting and everything, I usually look up on the board, because most people have a board kind of like what we do, and it says attendance last Sunday. And in places where I know for a fact there used to be 75, 80, or 100 people, there's 50 and 60. Places where I know there used to be 60 and 70 people, there's 35 and 40. Why? Myriad reasons. But we are warned. In Hebrews 10:25, those brethren were told, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And if we understand the context, we know what was approaching for them. The fall of Jerusalem was very soon to happen. They needed all the encouragement. They needed all the godliness they could have. But what about us today? There's a day coming too that we need to be aware of. I knew a lady who was a school teacher where Linda worked before we moved here. And her husband died at the church building in services. I know he had health problems. He had issues. But he knew where he was supposed to be. And he did so, I think, striving to be godly. There's many, many things you could say about that. What about being diligent in prayer? People think, well, you know, why do I need to pray? Have you ever stopped to think about what prayer is? And all of these things that I'm going to point out, I can preach a whole sermon on, and I won't do that today. But have you ever considered what prayer is? What happens when one prays? Recently, we had some astronauts in space. And they show, and I'm fascinated by this, when they get out and are in the negative gravity situation, there's always a tether connecting them to the source of life. Christians need to be tethered to God, and one way to do so is in prayer, communicating with Him. God communicates to us in His Word. How do we communicate with God? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells Christians how they are to communicate with God, and it clearly indicates that it is to be frequent. People say, well, I don't really know what to say to God. How about we are thankful? We have gratitude. We've got concerns for situations and people. That passage tells us pray without ceasing. Now, we know that it doesn't mean that we have to go around constantly uttering a prayer. People say, well, you know, when's the best time to pray? Get on the highway. Pick a time. There is no best time to pray. All the time. How can we be godly? Not just studying the Bible, not just assembling with the saints, not just being diligent in prayer, but giving. Preacher, you stopped preaching and you've gone to meddling now. You can't tell me what to give. I'm not. I won't do that. But giving is more than just reaching into the pocket. Giving is more than just writing a check. Giving is more than just dividing your funds and saying, I need this for this and this for this and this for this and this for this, and oh, here's what's left over, that's for God. That's not giving. Giving is also giving of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 shows that giving is simply not from the pocketbook. It's not just monetary. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And people say, well, what does that mean? That means live for God. If you live for God, you are going to be giving yourself as a sacrifice. You're going to be offering yourself for all sorts of mistreatment, people talking about you, people doing all kinds of things. But notice how he says that we are to give ourselves or present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. God does not want our leftovers. He doesn't want our junk. You want to stop and think about it? Look at Israel. What were they to bring? The best. The first. And they gave. I have never, ever in the church, as long as I've been a member of the body of Christ, never had a situation in which the elders and the preachers did as Moses and them did when they had told the people to give for the tabernacle. As you can see by the board up here, we have a budget. But we've exceeded that budget to the point that from this point forward to the end of the year, you don't have to give. You will not hear that in the Church of Christ, or I think in any church. We need to give of ourselves. And he says, which is your reasonable service? Your reasonable service is not what you think is reasonable. That he just told us what our reasonable service is. However, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 8 is definitely speaking of giving of our means. We had the opportunity to do that this morning. Hopefully we looked at it in appreciation. Thankful, not only that we had the opportunity, but that we realized that putting God first comes into play here. He says, every man according as he hath purposed in his heart. As he purposeth in his heart. What does that mean? If I determine that $1 each week is enough, I purpose that in my heart. Not if we're godly. We're not going to purpose that way. We're going to say, look at all of the wonderful things that God has given me, and how can I even begin to give back properly? You cannot outgive God. I like the way the last of this says, so let him give not grudgingly. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you just said as I purpose. What if I purpose grudgingly? No. He just struck that out of there, right there. Not grudgingly or of necessity. I've got to give. No. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And there's one last thing we need to bring up. I know time's running out, but that's okay. A Christian must continue to grow if they remain in godliness. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We've used this passage many, many different times. Sermons have been preached on this one passage. And it's important that we realize it is an integral part of remaining godly. Does godliness pay? Yes, it does. But we have to follow what God said to do. And part of what God said to do would be grow. Everything that God has created that has life, no matter if it's plant life or animal life or whatever it is, it grows. Should Christians not grow? The Spirit provided here, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the formula that all Christians must follow if they would be godly. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You say that's a lot to do. Well, you got a lifetime to do it. Get after it. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you have these things and they are abundant in your lives, you don't have to worry about it. You're going to be godly. You're going to be knowledgeable. You're going to have self-control. You're going to be patient. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. This is an inspired guarantee, the formula whereby we can remain godly. We have to become godly first, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But we have to remain godly, and we have to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, they were reminded of this again. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The sermon title, Does Godliness Pay? Any way you look at it, godliness pays. There's no angle you present that will prove that godliness does not pay. If one is not a child of God, they must become one. If one is a child of God, but they're not growing in godliness, the time to start is right now. We need to rid ourselves of any unrepented sin. If we are not a child of God, we need to become one. If we are a child of God, we need to reestablish that proper relationship with God according to his plan. And then continue to live in full accordance with his word. Halfway won't do it, because halfway keeps one from being godliness. Remember the formula? Add to your faith. Where does faith come from? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then you grow upon that. And all of these things are required. Allow godliness to pay in this life for you. And prepare for the life to come where the big payoff is. The promise of eternal life. For one to become a child of God, the plan has not changed, nor will it. And it deserves repeating, because there may be one person who may not be sure of what that plan is. First and foremost, as we pointed out, one must hear. Romans 10:17, we talked about faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must hear what God would have them do before they can do it. One must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24 says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Luke 13:3 and verse 5, by the way, tells us that one must repent. And while Jesus was here, he was pointing these people to the time when the church would come. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. One must confess. Here, keeping again with the words of Jesus, this time in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. He said, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And one must be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now we need to understand, and all need to understand, it is baptism into Christ. Because that's the only baptism where God has put blood in the water. The blood of Christ contacts and washes clean the soul. And then one must remain faithful until death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Smyrna was facing a very terrible pending situation, as were all of the churches, all of the congregations. And they were told, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And we know this is prophetic language. This is figurative language, directing them, instructing them so that they would know. But there is part of this that applied then relative to that situation and applies now to us. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. if we are godly until death, striving for godliness, we will be faithful. And so one must hear the word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of their past sins, confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ, and then live faithfully unto death. And that's why God added what some have called the second way to be, what is that term? Second law of pardon, thank you. Repent and pray. It is applicable only to those who are his. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we find that Simon, the former sorcerer, had obeyed the gospel, become a child of God, marveled at the wonderful things that were done. I am missing words today. The signs and wonders. And he fell back into that old trap, that old life, that from which he had been cleansed. And so what was he told? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. What did Peter want him to do? Want him to return to a condition of godliness so that he could reap the benefit in the long run. That's what we want for everyone. That's what God wants for everyone. Does godliness pay? It absolutely does. But we have to come to the blood in order to be godly and continue in God's plan. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation hymn that was selected. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2. And if there are any here who have not obeyed the gospel, please do so today. If there are any here who have unrepented sin in their lives, examine yourselves as children of God against the word of God and say, what do I need to change? If there are unrepented sins, don't leave here without addressing those. Let us stand and let us sing. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?